Right, we're continuing in our study, Covenant Applied. And tonight I want to look at the topic of manliness and how, by looking at the covenants and God's dealings through the history of the church, how we get revelation with respect to what manliness looks like. Because manliness is central to God's outworking of His kingdom plans. It's a very important position and role that God has given to men, and for them to fulfill that, manliness is an important aspect of their makeup. But we live in an age, however, that doesn't give us a sound view of what this is. Everywhere we look, we're confronted with some idea of what manliness consists of. If you're lacking in manliness, it leaves the gate open for many problems to enter. So I'll seek to show how the covenant helps us understand what manliness looks like, what it requires us to be, how we are to view things, and those kinds of things. We'll see that manliness entails being prepared, equipped, and shows us how we are able to respond to different circumstances and situations that come upon us and upon those whom we are responsible for. So how to actually fulfill our responsibility. God created the world, and setting things up as He did means that creation is covenantal. The way He made it, the way He set it up, there's immediately the covenantal relationship between the creation and the Creator. So there's a covenantal connection there. And the relationship between the creation and the Creator, therefore, can be understood through those covenantal dealings. Theologians talk about the covenant of creation. So God set up, created, and there's this covenant which included His whole plan, outworking of what the creation was for, what the purpose was, where it was headed. So they call that the covenant of creation. This includes God's whole plan behind His reason for creating and His work of bringing it to fulfillment. So the covenant of creation includes all that. Okay, this is what I've done, this is why I've done it, and this is how it's going to be brought to fruition. When Adam sinned, the covenant of redemption was put into motion. And all the different stages or covenants from then onwards, with the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, were really just expansions and more clarifications of the one unfolding plan of redemption. Okay, the covenant of redemption that was unfolding. Palmer Robertson, in talking about the covenant of creation and the covenant of redemption, so he's talking about those two covenants, covenant of creation and covenant of redemption. He says, and I quote, "The ultimate purpose of the covenant of creation finds realization in the covenant of redemption. The intended goals for the two covenants correspond. By redemption, the original purposes of creation are achieved, or even excelled." So the original purposes are achieved through redemption. So there's creation, you had Adam, we'll talk a little bit about that in the fall, and the covenant of redemption coming in, but that is in order to fully complete the covenant of creation. That's in his book, Christ of the Covenants, page 63, that quote was from. After his creation, Adam was placed on probation for a time to test him, and if he had passed the test, then eternal life would have been his. So he's on probation. Some like to call that the covenant of works. Some don't like to call that the covenant of works. The test was very focused and specific in Adam's case. Very focused. Don't eat of that particular tree. That's it. That's it. That's the focus. That wasn't the whole of Adam's responsibility. That wasn't the whole of what God had commanded him. But that was the focus of the test. Don't eat from that tree. Now the test was to see whether man, despite being in paradise, remember where he was, despite being there, and despite having been granted such incredible authority, God's vice regent over the earth. Okay, we don't have anybody with that position today, where he's the main guy over the earth. Okay, so a tremendous authority, plus tremendous perfection and abilities. So we've got this man sitting there with all this capacity and ability. The test is, would his basis for thinking and living be the authority of God's word alone, or would it be by man determining what to do in the light of different options, different opinions, different words? That was the test. Would he, in that position of perfection and absolute bounty, still live by every word from God's mouth? And there was a struggle about this in the garden. Adam, we know, failed that struggle. He failed the test because he failed to bow to the simple word from the Creator. What we see from this is that manliness entails authority, responsibility, and humility. The authority is to rule under God for God's purposes, achieving His ends. The responsibility has to do with the work given toward this end, and the humility has to do with living by God's word alone, bowing myself. I cannot, on my own wisdom, I cannot on my own knowledge and authority come to the conclusions I need to. I need to be dependent upon God. Although the test was very specific and focused upon not eating the fruit from the tree, we mustn't forget that all of Adam's actions were still determined by the Lord. Okay, he was still, okay, what am I doing here, Lord? Are you tilling the garden? You're looking after this. You're tending it, keeping it. I want you to name the animals. I want you to have dominion over the whole earth. Okay, so God was still specifically laying out his responsibilities. He was living by every word from God's mouth for every area. And the scope was worldwide. Okay, there were specific responsibilities given to him, but the scope was worldwide. I'll tell you what to do. So manliness entails wielding our authority as God has defined it in his word. He has granted authority to us and we are expected to use it. So that's fundamental. I've got to use the authority. I'm not meant to apologize for it or give it up and give it away by default. That is, by not doing what I should be doing so that somebody else picks up the responsibility and the authority to do what I should have been doing. Likewise, we've been given clear responsibilities and these we must carry out, but always with an attitude of humility and utter dependence upon God's word. We have no wisdom of our own to determine anything, which is clearly exemplified by something as simple as knowing what fruit to eat. Don't eat that. I'm showing you how dependent you are on living by every word from my mouth. Adam, in his perfection and purity, was told without a detailed explanation that he was not to eat the fruit of the tree. Yet with all his unfallen capacity, as soon as his thinking didn't start and end with God's absolute word, he messed up. We can't even fathom the capacity of Adam's mind in that unfallen status. And yet his mind failed. What chance does man have after the fall, where the ravages are still impact even believers? How can he rely upon his own wisdom and intellectual ability to arrive at what is the right thing to do about anything? What capacity does he have? And so that aspect of humility, that is a fundamental part of manliness, as we see here in the creation, the covenant of creation, is clearly that man must live by every word from God's mouth. In the covenant of redemption, this requirement of obedience to God's will was still central, still fundamentally central to it. And this comes out very clearly, because Jesus had to perfectly obey the law of God, and he did perfectly obey the law of God in order to qualify as our substitute. So this was still the covenant. It's a covenant of redemption, but this is still central to its requirements. The most intense aspect of the obedience test upon Christ took place in a garden as well, where three times he pleaded with the Father, if it was possible that I don't have to drink this cup. And then finally ended by saying, but not my will, but thine be done. If it is possible, let this pass from me. I do not want it. I do not want to go this route. Matthew 26:42. He says, O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, Jesus, the ultimate man, demonstrated true manliness by wielding the authority he had been given to carry out his responsibilities by humbly bowing to every word that proceeded from the mouth of God. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, also in this area of what to eat, he succeeded where Adam had failed and announced that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is Matthew 4:4. True manliness means being utterly dependent upon the word of God for everything, for every thought and every action. And so the central characteristic and responsibility of true manliness is getting to know the Word of God so that we might be able to do this, to do what God says, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work, as 2 Timothy 3:17 exhorts us. The Mosaic Covenant, then, we see there, all it did was merely spell out in a more comprehensive way the objective details showing how man is to function in all areas of life, which underlines the fact that God expects his people to live in terms of his word in all these areas. That's why Moses was given such detail. This is what it actually looks like. This is how you do it. This is what it entails in this circumstance. This is what it entails in that circumstance. And I'll show you what that means. We are to live according to an objective word, not a subjective word, not something from inside us. It must be objective, something outside us that is unchanging. People even try to manipulate the objective standard, the objective word that's written in black and white. They try and manipulate that. How much chance is there of even fathoming out what's being manipulated if it's a subjective word that we're all going to live by, if we're all going to come up with a subjective word and a subjective direction. How does that function? In the details, okay? You know, the broad things, okay, we've got the broad things, thou shalt not kill, which means thou shalt love thy neighbor. That's the reverse side of protect his life. How does that look? How do we come up with a deal? What does that actually look like? Does it look like the modern welfare system? Does it look like, you know, how do we know what how we protect, how we love? So it can't be subjective. It's got to be very objective. It's very naive to think that man is capable of functioning in all areas of life by a subjective prompting. True manliness is knowing and doing this comprehensive objective word. Fundamental to the Mosaic Covenant is the details, but all that's doing is filling out the path that God has already been going down. When God announced the covenant of redemption to Adam in the garden, we see that fundamental to the path that redeemed man would follow would be the enmity of the devil against him. As he announced the first declaration of the promise of the covenant of redemption, that this woman will give birth to the seed, and then there'll be conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. There, he's announcing at the outset of the covenant of redemption, he's saying, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict. Enmity between the seeds of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this is the continual clash of the kingdom. Fundamental to manliness is not being afraid of this conflict and not being dismayed by it either. These assaults can be subtle or they can be ferocious. They can be come in all shades and forms, but they are to be expected. They must never be unexpected in the sense that we are shocked to the point of disbelief. What is going on? To serve in our roles as protectors, as men, as the strength and the stability, we must never be shaken and shocked by the reality of this assault. I mean, we were warned about it back then and all out through scriptures. It mustn't cause us to question the possibility of knowing truth. The nature of assault, the way it operates, is to create confusion. That's what assault does. It comes in to create confusion in your mind. Disorientation. When special forces clear a room of bad guys, they use a flashbang or a stun grenade to distract them, to disorientate them, to get them off their guard so that they can come into the room. They want to create confusion. But what if you're in the room? You're trying to defend yourself against guys coming in to get you out the room. How do you do that? You know they're coming in. You know the routine they're going to have. They're going to throw in their stun grenade and they're going to be in there following after it. So how do you... Right, you realize the assault's coming. I'm expecting the assault. Well, you have to be prepared and disciplined to not be overwhelmed by the attack. To be overwhelmed by or be stunned to the degree that you become ineffective and inoperative. But ready to counter it by reflex training. Reflex, okay, what's my reflex position? What's the thing I'm trained to do by reflex? So a stun grenade entering a room gives you a moment before it explodes, right? It comes in, click, click, however long the guy waited before he tossed it, but it's going to be rolling in. It's giving you a moment before it explodes. So your plan is, okay, let's try and level the playing field here a little bit. I'm going to answer the doorway with a stun grenade of my own. So they get a surprise as they start to come through the door. And then I'm going to have my fixed lines where I'm in a position such that I can hold that fixed line through the stun. And despite my hearing gone, despite not being able to see anything, I'm covering the lines where I can just fire. It's a reflex thing. All I need to do is squeeze this trigger. So I've got the stun gun, the stun grenade has gone off, and I've got my lines covered, and it's a reflex reaction. What is my reflex situation response in the chaos, the smoke, the din, the disorientation and stuff? Okay, I can't see anything, but this is how I'm responding. And so you've set up in a way that you can cover those firing lines. You see, to be overwhelmed and dismayed by the initial explosion is to fail. That's it, you've lost it. The guy's on top of you and you're finished. You must be expecting the assault and be ready and equipped to deal with it. This is a fundamental part of being a man as well. We are to expect the assault coming upon our family, coming upon the nation, coming upon ourselves, coming upon from any angle. We've got to be expecting the assault. And fundamental to manliness is not to be offended or dismayed by the fact of turmoil or assault coming across your path and trying to knock you off that path. What you are to hold to is onto the simplicity and the dustiness of the truth when the explosion goes off. The simplicity and the dustiness. When the stun grenade explodes, you must stick to the plan you had made. It's not the time now to try and reorientate yourself. Okay, now which way is that door? Okay, you've got to have that already sealed and fixed in such a way that the explosion doesn't knock you off it. And you know exactly, I can't even see anything. I can't even hear anything. Are the bullets coming out of my gun as I'm squeezing here? But in the same sense, it's the reflex reaction. Now, what is that with the believer? It's holding on to the simplicity of the established truth that you've got. And you stick to that plan. Truth is not so vaporous, so ethereal. What I don't know what's the word I'm looking for here, but so something that fades in and out, or dissipates while you've got it in front of you like a ghost. That it can be true for some time that you were clinging onto and trusting, and in a moment it can just disappear in your hands and it becomes nothing. Truth is not like that. For example, the Reformation doctrine of justification. Okay, it stood the test of time for hundreds of years and has been clearly defined in the confessions. Yet, a day came when the books of a certain N.T. Wright started to filter into Reformed churches. And guys started to read his books, and N.T. Wright challenged the Reformers and said, they did not understand justification by faith. I have the new definition. And people were shaken. Here's the stun grenade went in. And suddenly there's smoke and dust and panic and disorientation. And so you stop holding to the fundamental. Many people in the Reformed camp were thrown into a tailspin because they failed to hold on to that which they knew to be true yesterday, which they knew they had studied through, which they had been holding on for quite some time. They failed to hold on to that and started grappling after this new thing in the confusion and into the smoke and the mayhem and trying to find my orientation. Now, where's my orientation? What do I have got that's solid and I can hold on to? And so they then were moved by this untested idea, because it hadn't stood the test of time. N.T. Wright's a contemporary, and it hadn't been thoroughly evaluated, it hadn't been felt out, but they felt the need to call into question all that they had held on to before and to redefine the definition of justification. And people actually left the Reformed churches, or some Reformed churches, when the new definition of justification was not embraced by those churches. They said, well, we can't work with this. This is such a fundamental aspect of our doctrine. Justification is so important, and you're not prepared to change and embrace this new idea, therefore we cannot be part of this. And people actually left. What these people knew to be true, through careful study over a long period of time, was shredded by a new untested idea and their own turmoil. There was this problem, their own turmoil. Hold on to the fixed path, to the preordained, this is the path I'm on, I've studied it, I've checked it. Nothing can bring it in to make me have to change that in an instant. Saying there's no change. I got to change this now. There's nothing to do that. Real truth is not so vaporous that it can become demonic in an instant. That only happens in horror movies. We're not in a horror movie. God has not ordained truth like that. He's not ordained His world to function like that. He has not made truth so quicksilver-like that it can just slip around like that. He's made it very solid and clear, and it's built upon and calculated. And as men, we need to have that grounding in our lives and be expecting that so that we can stand when the turmoil hits. Emotionalism goes haywire in a storm. But manliness entails not allowing emotions to lead, but rather principle and simple truth, which if that is momentarily blurred in the swirling dust, does not let go of that which has been tested. And so you hold that previous course. I know what I've tested. I know what I've learned. At the moment, everything is chaotic, but I'm holding the course. Jesus often spoke about His approaching suffering and death. He told His people time and time again, this is what's going to happen. They're going to murder me. They're going to kill me. They're going to kill the shepherd. The sheep are going to be scattered, but they're coming. And He told His disciples, I'm going to drink this cup. You're going to drink a cup like that as well, but I'm going to drink this cup. In Mark 10:38. Then when the struggle brought on by strong human emotion in the garden, with that turmoil that Jesus was in, he was in tremendous turmoil and struggle in the garden as He was praying. And Jesus sought to escape from drinking the cup. However, despite the upheaval, he stood upon God's will. I know my path. He stood upon the established past truth that drinking this cup was the reason that he had come. This was the reason. This is what I'm holding on to. This is what I can see. This was the direction he had been following when he had set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. This is why I'm here. This is the whole thing. This is the past tested truth. This new thing is, there's emotions, there's turmoil, there's chaos. But I'm holding on to that thing which I know I've come to do. And Father, I drink that cup. So we see a practical demonstration of that in the midst of tremendous turmoil and upheaval in his life. He held on to that old proven direction. Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 17:1 not to be alarmed by offenses. He said in that verse, it is impossible that no offenses should come. So if your view of Christianity is one that no offenses should come, now I'm a Christian, now it's going to be just smooth sailing, then you're completely misled. And part of manliness is having the strength and the fortitude to say, okay, I'm expecting this and I'm going to shore up. I'm going to shore up and I'm going to stand when these tests come. Buffets and assaults and flashbangs and storms and sandstorms so that you can't see. Manliness is being prepared for the turmoil and knowing how to respond. We are to respond according to principle and previously established truth. You can keep studying and evaluating after the dust has settled, but remember this important principle. Truth that you have previously come to embrace through careful Bible study doesn't instantly turn into a monster that must be fled from. It doesn't. So they're like the whole justification debate where the churches of people had studied things and believed in this doctrine of justification and how the reformers had formulated. Suddenly there was a knee-jerk reaction that I've got to separate from this congregation because they have misapplied this doctrine and this doctrine is so vital to my salvation. The covenant with Noah shows us also that manliness entails hard work, faithfulness, perseverance, courage to uphold the truth in an environment that hates God, enduring hardship, and the faith to labor for the future through though the circumstances are very tough. You see, we see all these characteristics coming out in what Noah did. When Noah and his family stepped off the boat, they had to pretty much start from scratch. Noah's world prior to the flood was not a caveman culture. You know, the evolution has had a huge impact on our thinking. We kind of think about all those past guys. They were just kind of barely getting out the caves. Noah's culture was very developed. There was commerce and industry. It was a developed civilization. And this was all gone when he got off the boat. Absolutely stripped. No popping down to the local hardware store to grab a few tools to continue with the project that you want to do. Now, when we're doing a project today, we often overlook the very little things that make the job possible or easier. You know, if you want to build a shed or something, for example, the main job is constructing the shed. You know, so what you do, you lean over and you grab a pencil and a piece of paper and you start to draw the plans and you get up. Now, when Noah wanted to build a shed, he had to go make the pencil and the paper. You know, the little things that we just, the civilization was gone. Now, I'm saying that we're necessarily using pencils and paper in those days. I'm using that as an illustration. The little details that we don't even think of that assist us in what we're doing. And now he's given this task, you build, rebuild civilization. You rebuild this whole culture and fill the world and subdue it. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham looked for a land that he didn't receive. He labored in the present for a future that he regarded as real, as the life he now had. I know that's real and I'm laboring for it. This was a real fact. This is covenant work. Well, Noah did the same. He carried the weight of the generational vision in a time when there were only 8 people in the world. Generational vision. God, we've got 8 people here. Fill the earth, yeah. He probably would have said, it's easy to destroy, not so easy to build. Adam hadn't seen developed civilization. He was part of a developing a civilization, so it was kind of a growth of Adam. Noah had been in a developed civilization. He knew exactly what there was and what was possible, and suddenly it was just gone. And now you start again knowing how far. Imagine Chicago getting flattened. And somebody saying, okay, let's rebuild it. All 2 of you. You know, and you've got this picture in your mind of the massive structures that were there. Not that you'll necessarily build it the same, but just the overwhelming evidence. I'm sure even in Japan, when Kent was talking to us about some of those families where you'll have a family just left stranded out, everything else is completely destroyed around them, and the hardship and difficulty of rebuilding, and yet they have a nation that is still functioning. They have the world that is still functioning and lots of aid coming in. So as hard and as traumatic as that would be, to try and picture what Noah is doing, and yet God, this was his covenantal action with Noah, and saying, okay, this is my covenant with you, Noah. This is what I expect. And we get from that a real picture of manliness, of the toughness, of the hardness, of the vision, of the perseverance and the endurance to do hard things. As God's future plans are given to us to be involved in the outworking of them. Manliness is not overwhelmed by the scope and size of the work, but zealously goes about doing it by faith, knowing that God is doing it through you, knowing that you're laying important building blocks in the scheme of God's whole purposes, and that others will be building upon these blocks, and it's moving forward. So Noah's doing it. He's laying some building blocks for the next generation. Noah knew what he had to do and set about doing it with faith and courage. You see, the scope and the vision of all these different stages of covenantal development was always the whole world. If you look at Noah, Adam, Abraham, the scope was the whole world. It was, yes, specifics to you, how you're to act, how you're to behave, but there's also the scope for the whole world. There was a belief that the whole earth was the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and they labored unto the manifestation of this truth. And we should also manifest this quality of covenantal manliness that works for generational faithfulness, seeking to impact the whole of life in the whole of the earth. Manliness is not being focused upon ourselves and our comfort and self-pleasure, but rather we are to endure hardness and sacrifice self for the cause of Christ's name being exalted everywhere. It certainly wasn't easy for Noah to stand for over 100 years enduring ridicule and scorn from the people of his day as he built the ark. It wasn't easy for him to proclaim the truth to that generation and not see one conversion. It wasn't easy to restart from almost scratch after the flood. It wasn't easy for Abraham to leave his very advanced civilization and wander around from place to place as the Lord led him. But these are all examples of real manliness, and God shows us through their lives what kind of character He expects from us. We are to be tough and raise our sons to be tough. We are to encourage others to be tough. Even the sign of the covenant, I believe, circumcision, was an indication, yes, your sons need to, they're going to suffer for the kingdom. There's a sense of toughness and hardness about that. And the parents must not become squeamish and soft about pain and difficulty. Jesus said that this is the new covenant in His blood when He instituted the Lord's Supper. It's going to be painful. It's going to be hard. It's going to be suffering. But this is the path. This is what manliness entails. We're not to be masochists that seek pain, but we must not become so soft that any kind of discomfort and suffering makes us change direction. Well, can't go there. Can't follow that path. This will be too difficult. We are to be guided by God's truth and plan, and like Christ, despise the shame that might accompany the plan. We are to be like Paul, who buffeted his body and endured hardness like a good soldier. We could talk also about many other things, for example, the warfare in the Davidic kingdom and what that entails and how central this is to the kingdom, the battles and the struggle and the fight and the expansion, with all the accompanying qualities of courage and self-sacrifice. But we definitely don't have time tonight. Enough, however, has been said to show what manliness looks like from the revelation of the covenant. And I pray that we would all be strong, courageous leaders in our age, impacting many future generations as we labor towards the Lord's goal, that the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. True manliness needs to be recaptured if we are going to do this. And true manliness has to be defined by Scripture and then by God's grace worked into the way we live our lives. Some comments or questions?
I can think of one, toss it out hypothetically and you can respond to it, because I can picture perhaps an objection to the statement about, gee, the covenant authority and truth being heavily objective, not subjective. Well, does that leave no place for discernment, Christian prudence, other things that look like they bring subjectivity to them? So how does that not flatten everything to formulaic type of?
Well, it's using that truth in the fullness of how it has been revealed. So you've got truth A saying, thou shalt not kill, truth B saying what the punishment should be, other truth revealing how that should be carried out.
So then maybe the objectivity is the word itself, the room for discernment and subjectivity, if you want to call it that, or prudence is in the application of that objective standard.
Right.
As opposed to letting subjectivity be the standard.
Correct. You've always got to be bringing every idea, thought, and action as, okay, how am I going to act? Well, according to the objective truth. But yeah, you're weighing up, you know, even our perception of a situation is never perfect. So you're always weighing up and discerning, and you don't know, there's many unknowns sometimes when you're making decisions. And
a lot different than how you might think about reason. Right? We're supposed to use reason,
right,
logic and all these things, but they're never standards. Mm. You don't make them the standard. They're a tool for the application or for applying the objective standard. So maybe things like judgment and prudence and all those issues you think of as a tool for how to apply the objective standard rather than making them a standard.
We can be disturbed by many things. The rattling, it doesn't necessarily mean that you should have been rattled. It's still the objective standard that needs to come in and say, okay, yes, this was something that was disturbing, or it wasn't. Because our emotions can be disturbed by many different things that aren't necessarily justifiable. So if the subjective is running there, well, how I'm feeling, I didn't like that. Well, why didn't you like that? Oh, because the Word of God says this is wrong. Okay, well, that's different to saying I just didn't like it because I've never seen it done that way before, and wow, I just don't like that. You understand? So it's a subjective as opposed to an objective standard. Is that it? Okay, well, let's spend some time in prayer.